1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Brethren, let us hear the good word of God. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His infallible word to us today. It appears that biblical and historical studies place Paul's letter to the Ephesians very shortly before his letter to Timothy. Now, in that earlier letter to the Ephesian church, Paul wrote the following, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In other words, the regenerating and sanctifying power of God's Holy Spirit brings the very presence and love of Christ Himself to the heart of believers, when by the Spirit's mighty power they truly comprehend the immensity of Christ's redeeming love for them, the church will become the instrument of bringing God glory throughout all ages. There's no other gathering of which the Scriptures speak in this way. None. This glory to God by Christ Jesus is what burns in Paul's heart as he writes to Timothy about the errors they have spread, or that have spread, through the Ephesian church. Paul knows that the redeeming love of God, the redeeming love of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ by the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit, transforms the way we live. Brethren, do you hear this? Listen again. As we begin a new year, listen. Focus with all of your heart and mind. Paul knows that the redeeming love of God revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ by the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit, transforms the way people live. False doctrine cannot do this. It can transform lives, and people can live in ways that they didn't live prior to that transformation. But it is not the saving grace of God. We are by nature religious creatures because we are made in God's image. And when the human heart, fallen by sin, desires to know something about the God of heaven and earth, every single soul can be easily deceived and led away by false doctrine. That is why there are cults. That is why there are other religions. And brethren, you need to recognize that there are people who live in false doctrine, whose enthusiasm and commitment to their demonic doctrines outstrips many who say they have the truth. But false doctrine can never transform the life and fashion it according to the truth of God's Word. Therefore, because false teachers have corrupted the lives of God's people in the Ephesian church, Paul gives Timothy clear instruction in chapters 1 through 3 of this epistle for restoring God's order. Now, verses 14 through 16 are the heart of this letter. And these verses give the reason why God's people must live God's way. Believers are the house of God. Believers are the house of God. Paul goes on to say they're the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Therefore, this message is entitled, The House of God, Part 2. In the previous message, we discovered that Paul gives three reasons why the saints of God in Ephesus must restore God's order in the congregation. Number one, because it is the house of God. Number two, because it is the church of the living God. And number three, because it is the pillar and ground of the truth. We gave ourselves to the first head last time, and we will give ourselves to that first head again this morning. And then, God willing, we will conclude the following two heads in our next message. But we will now take up where we left off under that first head, the people of God are, in fact, the house of God. So let us begin very quickly reviewing our last message. When Paul writes that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, he means how it is necessary, how it is necessary to conduct oneself in God's house. The apostle's point is that Christ's churches, not just Ephesus, but all of God's churches throughout all the ages, their worship, their mission, their doctrine, their leadership, their understanding of gender and family structure, are all crucial because they're God's house. This brought us to consider how Paul is using the word house. Does he mean household, as in family, or does he mean house, as a dwelling place? Since Paul uses this particular Greek word to mean household, family, every other time in the pastoral epistles, we considered that meaning first. That made up the sum and substance of our last message. Here, in the people of God, we find God's family. God's family. And this language about being God's family is scattered all through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we find it in the writings of the apostles. Men, women, and children who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are God's family. They're not just, quote, saved sinners. Now they are that. We're not excluding that. We're not diminishing that in the slightest. But we have to see the larger picture. Why does God save us from our sins? Not just so that we can, again, quote, go to heaven. Now that's wonderful. Do we go to heaven? Yes, those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ go to be with Christ for all of eternity. This was His very prayer. Father, I will that them which Thou hast given me might be with me where I am, that they may see me in all my glory. John 17. But that's not all. Brethren, salvation is an unspeakably immense thing. It is so big the human mind simply cannot grasp it apart from the revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will have small ideas of God, dishonoring ideas of God, little views of the King of the universe and what He's done for us in Christ, except His Spirit come and illuminate His holy word for us. We are not only pardoned sinners on our way to glory, we are God's family. Paul uses this family language for the members of the body in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, it says, and by elder, it means an older man. An older man. You younger men, the Word of God says you are not to rebuke an older man. There is an issue of respect and authority. And someone who lives longer than you, walking in the ways of God, is to be respected. He's not going to do everything perfectly. He's not right about absolutely everything. We're not saying you have to close down your brain and listen to or watch him do something in error and say, well, because he's older, I don't say anything. But you're not to rebuke an elder. How are you supposed to treat him? It says, entreat him as a father. Let me tell you what, we've got generations that have no understanding of this at all. And I can tell you by the people who come in and sit down in my office and the way they'll address what they don't like. They don't understand this verse at all. There's a way to deal with people even with whom you strongly disagree. But because we've lost a sense of biblical fatherhood, many have no earthly or spiritual idea of how to deal with an older person. Our very culture eschews age. We're doing everything we can to pretend that we're not getting old. Oh no, gray hair, color it out. Let me pretend I'm not aging. Wrinkles, get the Botox. Please pump my face up so it won't shrivel. Paint me, fix me, trick and trim me, as the Puritans would say. We utterly flee from the notion of age. But the Word of God says that an older man is to be treated and entreated, dealt with as a father, someone for whom you have love and respect. Young men, most of you are clueless to this. Learn it. Bow before the Word of God. Devour this. And walk in it. It's God's order. It's not mine, as such. Didn't originate with me. Did not originate with Pastor Stephen. Didn't originate with Paul himself. Didn't originate with the great preachers and teachers of the world. It's God's order. Now, what do we mean? There is a family sense about the body of Christ. That the older men in the assembly should be respected and entreated as fathers when we disagree with them. You've been taught by Hollywood to get up on your heels and put them in their place. Tell them off. It's in you naturally. Hollywood didn't put it there. You came into this world with it. But the society around us fans it into flame. So we think we can just go to those who are older than we, and we can chew them out, or we can put them in their place, get up in their face and get them straight. Well, that's not the way you're to treat your father. And that's the very language used for the assembly. We should respect an older man. Like a father. He goes on to say, and the younger men as brethren. You men, listen to God's word. Look at the younger men around you. At whatever stage you're at. And treat them as they were your younger brothers. Someone that you love. Someone you would protect. Someone that you would do things with. Help them along the way. Grow them up a little bit. Mature them. You see, because we've lost the biblical notion of families, many of us are utterly clueless to that concept. But you see, the familial language here. Paul is saying, look, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have been transformed and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And while your sins are washed away in the blood of Christ, it doesn't stop with being a pardoned sinner. It begins your walk with the family, the house of God. And every one of us, every man here is responsible not to rebuke an older man, but to entreat him as a father. And we're to look at our younger men as brothers. The elder women as mothers. The younger as sisters. I remember when I was very young, hearing on rare occasion a pastor or a man in the assembly speak to an aged lady and call her mother. And I didn't understand why they did that. That wasn't his mom. That was just an elderly lady in the congregation. But that was my ignorance. You men, you should be looking at the older women that are here. And we have some. And they are a blessing, and they're godly women. You should love them and respect them as if they were your mothers. Well, I really don't know them. Well, you should get to know them, because they're your mother in Christ. They're a family member. Do you hear God? And he says, and the younger women as sisters. And notice what he says, with all purity. With all purity. Our society and its constant, rapid descent into every conceivable form of immorality, into every facet of immodesty, in its outright hatred for purity, is not teaching you, you young men, to look at the women in this congregation, especially the younger ones, with purity. You ought to be looking at every younger woman here as a little sister that you would protect, that you would help, that you would do things for. That you would never touch or defile, and do all within you to preserve from the defiling hands of others. I remember in high school, again, it was far enough back, there was still just a little smidgen of this left, but every now and then there was somebody who had a sister. And everybody knew you didn't mess with his sister. Because if you did, you were going to mess with him. That's the way you should be viewing the younger women in this assembly. You should love them, respect them, as they were your own flesh and blood sisters, and do that with all purity, because you're not naturally made that way. You need the Spirit of God to give you that kind of heart. But that's it. Do you see the very language that Paul uses? Those that are converted are joined together into God's family. And there are some mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And there's a proper way that we relate to one another. We have to face this, brethren. Our notion of our culture and our wanting our own individualism. And many of us, and homeschoolers very often are guilty of this. Our little isolationism. We've got our little clan. That's it. Everybody else is out. That is utterly unbiblical. Because the people that the Lord has joined you to here are your real family. I know brothers and sisters. I'm not trying to pick on anybody here. Uncle Jim, Aunt Sarah comes into town. Forget worship. They're not coming. They're going to stay there and visit with them. There's never the thought that my family is gathering this morning. Brethren, we don't naturally think this way. We'll give the preference to flesh and blood, not the Spirit. But you see, Jesus Himself set the standard for us. Jesus is teaching. His mother and His siblings are outside. They notify Him. Jesus, your mother and your brothers, your sisters, they're all outside. They're waiting for you. What did the Lord Jesus do? Oh, man. Sorry, y'all. Gotta quit. Mom's outside. I'll take this up later. What was in His mind and in His heart? He said, who is my mother Isn't that an astounding question? Everybody thought they knew the answer to that. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? And he said, those that do the will of my Father. That's my mother. That's my brother. That's my sister. And we'll pass up meeting with our family of God to spend a carnal day with flesh and blood who have no love for Christ. Now, it is true, some of us do have family members that are converted. But if they're converted, they want to be right there in the assembly with you. Let's worship together. Then we'll go visit. My wife and I have had the privilege of saying to visitors on numerous occasions, we're going to worship the Lord tomorrow. Will you come with us? No. Well, we'll see after church. We'll see you when we're done worshiping the Lord. It's not because we just have some obligation that we've got to do, because if we're not there, people are going to think we're unspiritual. The fact is, this is God's family. If you've been born in it, that's the family you're in. It doesn't mean that you exclude your flesh and blood, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, unless your relationship to them hinders you from doing what your heavenly Father has called you to do in His assembly. Younger men, entreat the older men as a father that you love. And they're not always lovable. Treat the younger men as your brothers. Treat the older women as your mother. Love them. We have widowers here. How many of you men have ever asked the widowers if they need help with something? Well, a lot of us never asked our mothers if they needed help with something. So we certainly don't think of asking anybody else. Do you understand what Paul is building his whole argument from is an understanding of family, which our culture has lost? So we can read this and go right over it. Doesn't mean anything to us. It's just nice religious words. But brethren, this is what Paul is building his argument on. Because you're the family of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brethren, the new birth makes believers the very children of Almighty God. Almighty God. God is their heavenly Father who births them by His Holy Spirit, thereby uniting them together as His family, God's family. It seems likely then that Paul is saying, I'm writing to you, Timothy, so that you may know how it is necessary to conduct, how to order your life in God's family. But now that brings us to another consideration. Paul also uses the metaphor of a building when he describes the Church of Jesus Christ. The term house of God was a familiar term throughout the Old Testament for God's dwelling place. Remember, to get the fullest view of the New Testament writings, we have to be familiar with the Old Testament writings. And Paul was certainly speaking language that would have been clear to any familiar with the Old Testament. when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, he had a dream of angels ascending and descending a ladder that reached up into heaven. And when he awoke, he said, "Surely, the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. How dreadful is this place?" Now, today, when we use the word dreadful, it's usually in an entirely negative sense. Like, how was the food at the new restaurant? Dreadful. But Jacob is not saying, "Oh, this is a terrible place, a bad place." He's saying, "How awesome is this place?" Well, there wasn't anybody around. There weren't any football games. There wasn't a rock concert going on. There wasn't a five-star movie playing. There weren't a lot of beautiful people filling up the social arena of that place. Why was it beautiful? Why was it awesome? Why was it dreadful? Why did it grip him? Because God was there. "How dreadful is this place," he said. "This is none other but the house of God and the gate of heaven." He said, "I'm out here running for my life. And what have I bumped into? God's house." And it gripped him with a sense of awe. He was overwhelmed because God had met with him. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. We aren't too awed at the thought of going and meeting with God, are we? Let's stop and think about our attitudes as we're coming to church. If we're not arguing with somebody in the family, what's going on in our mind and our hearts? Who are we going to see? What's somebody wearing? What am I wearing? How long is the sermon going to be this morning? What are we thinking? Is there any sense of awe? Jacob was overwhelmed at the thought that God would meet with him. We've been told we're so wonderful, we pretty much expect it, don't we? We just come and, for sure, God's here. He's just here any and every time. Brethren, I'm going to tell you, when God starts meeting with a group of people, you can't keep them away. When God's Spirit really begins to move among people, they're not wondering how little they can meet. They're not wondering how few times they can get together and still kind of be spiritual. And they want to be there. A friend of mine once said to me, "You know, when I'm not here, I just get this strange feeling around you that somehow or another you don't like it." And I said, "I just miss you." You know? He said, "Well, you know, the Word of God doesn't say I have to be here." That's American thinking, isn't it? Give me a verse that says I got to be at this place at this particular time. It's not there. Well, if you put any kind of obligation on me, then you're a legalist. And I had one simple question. I said, "Where do you want to be? Where do you want to be? If you don't want to be here this morning, some of you may be ready to get out the door because there's nothing here you can relate to. Get me out. Help. He's still talking." Well, brethren, when Jacob met with God, he worshipped. when the living God came and revealed himself. Jacob just had a dream. And he said, God's here. And he worshipped him. There ought to be at least something of that sense in us. Jacob named that place Bethel, which means house of God. The temple of Jerusalem was called the house of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one. Isn't that a lovely picture? The trumpeters and the singers were as one. All their voices and their notes, all those things that they played on their musical instruments, all became one voice. To make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now, some of you have had the following experience. I know this. You come on the Lord's Day. You've been praying throughout the week. You've been pleading with the Lord to meet with us. You've been reading in the passages that you know are going to be preached. You've filled your mind with truth and you're waiting to hear God's Word opened up. And you're coming to offer up praise. You're coming to magnify your God. And you're coming with a sense of expectancy. Oh Lord, I want to come and I want to honor You today. And I want to lift up my voice as one with my brothers and my sisters and my fathers and my mothers. And I want to praise You. And the Word of God comes forth. And the Lord meets with you. You're encouraged. You're rebuked. You're edified. You're humbled. You're thrilled. You're overjoyed. You go through all those things. You're grieved. You're broken over your sin. And you go out. And you say, I wish it could be like that every time. Well, what was going on here? There were some people coming together as one to worship the Lord in His house. It wasn't just Sunday morning and this is what we do. They came to offer up praise. And they did. And the musicians and the voices were all one. And it says they were praising and they were thanking God. And the Lord met with them and it was so powerful that the priests couldn't even stand it. They couldn't even minister to the people. You read about revival, brethren, and you read the same kinds of things. And all of a sudden, meetings start and people are meeting every night and you can't get them to go home. And the preachers try to leave and there are lines of people out there waiting and pleading with them to preach some more! Not when are you going to quit, but tell me more about Christ. My soul depends on it. And you read about some of these poor preachers involved in revival that literally just almost drop from exhaustion because there are so many people and they're coming night after night after night and they're concerned about their souls. Nobody's concerned about their soul today. They walked an aisle when they were in the fifth grade. You don't have to think about anything else. Huh. I mean, hey, I tip my hat to God. I'm saved, right? Going to heaven. Everything's okay. Wrote it in the front of my Bible here. Next. No, brethren. Read church history. Do better. Read the Scriptures. Look and see when God really begins to deal with people. Brethren, we've had tastes of God's mercy here. We have. But I'm telling you, it's like another world when God comes and begins to move. And we need to be praying that as the day gets darker, that the light and the glory of the gospel does not go out here. That's why there's a Revelation chapters 1 through 3 and Christ among His churches and trimming them and cleansing them and purging them. If we know nothing of God's purging, if we know nothing of praise and thanksgiving, what's going on here? Well, it's a family-oriented church. Let that perish if it's not a Christ-centered church. Well, we don't do what some of those people in that other building do. So what? Unless you meet with God. The house of God meant something. Brethren, all through the Old Testament, you can read the house of God, the house of the Lord, our God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Today it's like, do we have to go today? I don't really feel like going today. Well, brethren, it's because it doesn't matter who comes if Christ doesn't. But if He does, it doesn't matter who doesn't. Two people can rejoice beyond anything that human beings can know. The house of God was that blessed and holy place where God's presence meets with His people. This is why King David could say, I went with them to the house of God. How did he go? With the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Brethren, does that sound like us? And that's the old covenant. That's not the new covenant. He didn't have the full revelation of Christ that we do. He said, I went with the multitude that was going to holy day to worship and praise and glorify our God. I went with joy. Brethren, I fear that one of the primary things that keeps people from flocking to this place is that holy sense of joy and worship. I'm not saying it's never here. And I thank the Lord for the times when it really is. But brethren, it's not time clock religion. It's coming to worship and praise and glorify Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. Praise, joy, worship, not up, just up into the air, but in the presence of God. This is the meaning of God's house. Now, with this in mind, we could have spent a lot more time looking at the house of God in the Old Testament. But just with this much in mind, we should be overwhelmed that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, God's people are the house of God. God's people. The church, this gathering, is God's house. Brethren, do you believe that? I pray with all of my heart that the Spirit of God will deal with every single one of us right now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is where God is meeting? That this is the most important thing going on the planet right now? Do you really believe that? Or is that clock pushing you for the real important thing you want to get onto this day? Well, the president's meeting with his cabinet, that's nothing compared to this. Well, there's some famous celebrities. They're going to be in town. I might be able to get their autograph. That's nothing. That's nothing. This is where it's happening. And if some of you are thinking, well, if this is the most important thing happening on the planet, I've sure missed something. Right. Exactly. That's the point. This is it. This should be a taste of heaven. Are you praying for that? As we begin this new year, brethren, are you praying that the wind of God will blow through this place and snatch the children that sit with their glazed eyes every Sunday out of the jaws of hell? Are you praying that you would come and so lift up and praise the Lord that you can barely stand it? I've seen on a few occasions people standing with their hymnals, unable to get a word out, as the tears of joy come down their face. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. But we don't see it very often, do we? This, we are God's house. Oh, that we might know the inhabitant better. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" He doesn't say you ought to be, you might become. If you're God's regenerate children, you are. You are God's dwelling place. You're God's house. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, notice, he says, don't you know that? Let me ask all of us, do we know that? Do you know that if you're God's child, the Holy Spirit isn't swimming around in some kind of supernatural fog out there? He's anchored right in your heart. And that's why you come and you want to praise God. That's why you come hungry. You want to hear what the Word of God's got to say. Don't you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you, Paul says to the Corinthians? If any man defile the temple of God, he's going to miss some crowns and rewards. That isn't what he says. He says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. How seriously does God take His house? For the temple of God is holy. Now listen to these words. Listen. If you're drifting, wake up. Listen. Which temple ye are. This is God's holy place. Right here. 2603 West Wright Street. God's meeting with His people. Now in the passage that we've just read, the inspired apostle applies the image of the temple to the church as a whole, not to individuals. Paul makes the same analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, but this time he does speak to individuals, not to the church as a whole. He says in that chapter, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You're not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Where's God going to get His glory today? Where's God going to get His glory today? He's majestic, awesome, holy, dreadful. Where's He going to get His glory? Right here. And every other place on the planet where God's people are meeting. I've just come back from going across different time zones. And brethren, just stop to think that on any given Lord's Day, as those time zones unfold across the globe, God's people are gathering so that there's a constant chorus of praise and worship going up to the Lord all day long. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's not your time. It is not your body. It is not your life. It's God's. And you need to ask yourself what you're doing with it. Young people, don't waste your lives. Seek the living God today. Seek the one of whom we speak. Brethren, God's eternal desire is to be with His people. When sin drove Adam and Eve from the garden and from communion with Him, God began to unfold the glories of His eternal purpose in Christ. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, is the promise, the very first promise in the Bible of Christ's triumph and Satan's defeat. But what is that triumph? What's Christ's triumph? He bought this meeting. Is that it? If you have to ask, you don't understand what it means. Jesus Christ, with His own shed blood, purchased this meeting to get glory to the Father. That's what He did. And while all the important people in the world think they're doing all the important things that need to be done, the most important moment of the day is God meeting with His people. That triumph is not only the pardon of our sins. Our sins are cleansed in the blood of Christ for the restoration of union and communion with God. Remember what happened in the garden. A theme that we've talked about before, and it runs all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. God, His people, and a place. Remember it. It's one of the undergirding themes of the entire Bible. God, His people, and a place. What happened? There was a glorious place, a beautiful place, a place that we cannot even imagine in its pristine loveliness, its wonder, its beauty. And you know what made it all so wonderful? God was there with His people. There was union and communion. Heaven and earth were at one. And then sin entered. And what happened? Adam and Eve were put out of the place. They were put out of the place. But God in His mercy went after them. what man lost in Eden is found in Jesus Christ. And now, we don't have to have a geographical location. It's just wherever we're gathered together, God is with His people. God is with His people. Do you know anything about that? Brethren, do we know anything about that? I know that some of you do, and wonderfully well. But oh, as we come into this new year, will we come Sunday after Sunday with the thought of God's house, that dreadful place? And it's us, where God dwells in His beauty. We don't look very beautiful, do we? We don't seem like it. We work at it. We fail probably more often than we want to. But brethren, the beauty is to come and to commune with Him who loved us from before the foundation of the world. And His extraordinary promise in the gospel is that He will be among us and in us. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Brethren, when we come to that table in just a few short moments, and we take up that bread that speaks of a broken body, and we take up that cup of blood poured out, what are we doing? All the stuff that people do in churches. Oh, it's a very nice religious practice. No, brethren. We are enacting in those few moments what Adam lost in the garden and has been restored in Jesus Christ. We are the triumph over Satan, and we have been brought back into union and communion with Him. We're the house of God, and it can't be lost. The temple in Jerusalem was torn down. God lives in another temple now, and that one can't be torn down. God, the sovereign of the universe, God, the Almighty, God, the Holy and Righteous One, dwells in His people. This is Paul's argument. This is what he's saying. Timothy, I'm writing these things unto you. What things? Well, the things in chapter 1, 2, and 3. There are those that would say, well, the things written in chapter 3. There are those that would say it's chapter 2 and 3. And those of us in the minority that say, no, it's all three of those chapters. He's written all those things. The cause of the problem, and then the things that correct it. Why? Because you're God's house. That's why. You don't need any bigger reason. Because you're God's house. You are where God lives. You are God's address. Well, wait a minute. Isn't He off in heaven somewhere? Well, I don't know how He manages to do it. But I know that as the living God, He not only dwells in the splendor and the glories of that eternal place, but friends, He's right here in the hearts of every one of His children through the power of the Spirit. The Ephesians were to guard the gospel. They were to worship and pray for the souls of men everywhere. Their women were to dress modestly, learn quietly, and bear children in faith. Their leaders were to be the godly heads of their families and the men and men of exemplary character. Why? Because they're God's house. They don't know how to make it any plainer. Because this is God's place. This is where He lives. And He wants His glory. He wants His order to shine into this dark world and to say to men and women, there is something glorious about meeting with God. We hear His word. We hear of His love for us. We hear of His dying upon the cross, that all of our sins might be washed away. What, me? You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the glory of Christ's blood. You don't know the power in His resurrection. Flee from your sin and turn to Christ. Look at the One who is everlasting life. And you can know something. It's just a little taste. But you can know something of the foretaste of the glories to come. Because God takes up residence within His people now. You know why some of our churches are so dead? Number one, there's no preaching of the truth. Number two, so many people have just signed a card, prayed a prayer, written a little thing down in the front of their Bible, walked an aisle, and they've gone, "Oh well, yeah, I'm a Christian because you know that's what the preacher said. I've done that, and now I'm a Christian, right? On the way to heaven. Let's move on with life." And they come week after week after week, and they're bored, and they need something to kind of rouse them up once in a while. So you get some programs, and you get some committees. And you get somebody to walk around with a microphone so you can all go, "Oh, great, we've got what the world's doing, except we're a little cleaner." And they're dead, 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 dead! Because Christ isn't there. Oh, but when He meets with His people, brethren, it changes homes. It changes communities. It changes cities and states and nations and a world. Have you read this book all the way through to the end? You know how it ends? With all of His people worshiping Him. The glory of heaven comes in the new earth, and Christ and all that God brings to past is for what? To worship Him, to be with His people, to be with God and He with His people. It's going to be great, but we can taste it now. It's going to be glorious. So, here is God, His people, and a place. We, when we gather, or the place. This is it. This is where God is. We don't have to go seeking. He's right here. The presence of God's glory is no longer confined to just a geographical location. You can go to Jerusalem all you want today. But you're not going to find God there. It's amazing how superstitious some people are. "Oh, I've gone to the Holy Land and I've walked where Jesus walked." Friends, He's walking right here today. You don't have to go over there. It's wonderful if you want to go over there. That's great. But He's here. He's right here. Christ foretold this when He spoke to the Samaritan woman. She got very religious when He began to talk to her. And she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say, you as a Jew, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." It's interesting. Here's a woman. She's getting into a good theological argument with the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain or yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." What was He talking about? Brethren, when the day of Pentecost came and the power of God's Spirit came down and there were tongues of fire upon the heads of the people, what was that weird picture all about? God had taken up new residence. He wasn't in the garden. He wasn't in that tent in the wilderness anymore. He wasn't in the buildings that Israel put up anymore. He had come in the fullness of His glory to dwell in His people. That's what Pentecost is about. And the church at Ephesus has got some problems. Because the false doctrine is destroying that glorious place. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy. That's why we're looking at this passage. Why should we live this way? Because we're the house of God. Now, then you're going to say to me, well then, okay, you've said that we're the family of God. And then you've told us we're the house of God. Which one is it? Well, you will not be surprised, will you, that good commentators divide on this? Nobody here is shocked by that. But it's quite possible that what Paul means is both of those things. Everything that we said about family and everything we said about a house. Well, how can we draw that conclusion? Doesn't that mix language up just a little bit? Well, brethren, he does exactly the same thing in the letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote just before he wrote this one. What does he say in Ephesians 2? He says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, he speaks to them about the time before they were converted, these pagans, these Gentiles, and he says that they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, that means made near, by the blood of Christ. Paul goes on to say, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household, the family, of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Did you see what happened? He went right from the family to the building. Why is that? Where do you usually find a family? Under a roof. Isn't that right? The metaphors work together. Because Paul is speaking about the fact that we are God's family. But that family is together under the roof of the Heavenly Father and built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He mixes his metaphors here. I think that's exactly what he's doing in 1 Timothy. It's the blood of Jesus Christ poured out upon the cross of Calvary that brings aliens and strangers into the family of God. Are you lost today? Are you without Christ? Do you know that if you closed your eyes in death, if there's such a thing as hell, you'd go straight to it? There's good news. Jesus Christ shed His blood upon the cross and was raised again the third day and is seated at the right hand of glory for all sinners who repent of their sins and look unto Him is the promise of everlasting life, the pardon of their sins. Life, life, eternal life. And it's not only the pardon, but the fact that in that glorious gospel message, you stop running from God and you're brought into His family. You're not out in the world anymore, but brought home to the Father. And He gives you mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and they're to love one another. If indeed Christ is precious to us, if we are living stones built up into a spiritual house full of Christ, if we are fellow citizens with the saints by the blood of Jesus, if we are the family of God purchased by the sacrifice of God and filled with His Holy Spirit, what should our lives reflect? What should this meeting be like? What should it be like, brethren? Christ dwells within this blood-bought people by the power of His Spirit. His mighty presence fills them, and they are living stones built up upon Him to bring God glory. How important, then, is the church? As we are now in this new year, how important will the blood-bought possession of Jesus Christ be to you? How important is God's order? How important is a praying church? How important is a modest church? How important is a gender-ordered church? How important is a properly led church? Why are these things so vital? Why would we spend so much time on them? I trust you could answer that now. Because we're God's house. Let us pray for all men. May men lift up their holy hands and may women dress modestly. May they learn in silence and bear children. May we have exemplary leaders. Why? Because by the sovereign grace of God, the congregations of the Lord are the family of God and the house of God. Therefore, in chapter 3, verse 15, we believe that Paul is speaking of the church as God's family and God's house, the temple, which brings us to this conclusion. We must worship and order our lives, remembering that we belong to God, that He loves us, that we are members of His family, and that we are His very dwelling place. We must not let the philosophies of men or the sinful, selfish desires of the flesh fashion and shape our lives, fashion or distort our leadership. We must ever remember by faith in Christ how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. Amen. Brother Stephen, would you please close us in prayer?